This morning in Genesis, chapter 15, and we will read in unison the complete chapter. Genesis 15, the complete chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed shall I give this land, from the river unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. And as we come this morning to find Christ in the Old Testament sacrifices, it would be well for us, I suppose, to think first of all that if there are any of us here who are not saved, who doesn't know Christ as his Savior, supposing you could find some mystic power in this service this morning that would enable you to go out and never commit another sin, if that were possible, you still would not be fit for heaven. Because as we begin from now on to live a sinless life, if that were possible, what would we do with the song that says the old account was settled long ago, long ago? There would be nothing in a works religion that would take care of the sins that we committed up to now. Therefore, we find in Christianity a uniqueness that takes exactly the opposite position of works religion. If you were going to do something by which you could take care of your sins from now on through some kind of good works, what would you do with the sins that you've already committed when you come to face the Lord? Therefore, there is no justification in the sins of works or in the works of sin. Because our works are sinful until we have been made righteous in Christ. So, therefore, we find in the Old Testament sacrifices a reflection back. If you read in the 6th verse with us carefully, where we found here, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That isn't works. It means then by faith, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted that to Abraham for righteousness. Therefore, the principle has always been the same. Now, in the next place, supposing that we could have the sins of yesterday changed, and that we were facing only the life we live today, could we now, by any system of works, could we begin right now to enjoy righteousness? And could we begin to hate unrighteousness? In other words, the Bible says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. There's no kind of works that can regenerate us or make us to know Christ as our Savior. There's no kind of works that will take the place of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices made it plain that the works of men could not make dead men live, couldn't cancel past sins, and neither could it make bad men good. I suppose the greatest wrong conception that the unsaved have of Christianity is that they could never enjoy righteousness. With a natural man, you will never enjoy righteousness. But when God takes away the heart of sin and puts in us a heart of righteousness, then we will enjoy righteousness, and we will cease to have the appetite we did have for unrighteousness. I'd like for us to consider, first of all, the 5 kinds of offerings that he mentions here in the 9th chapter. He said, take me an heifer and a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. The heifer of 3 years. If we might just find the reflection in each of these that has to do with our experience in Christ. If you would take the heifer that he speaks of here and go back into the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, you'd find that it had to be a red heifer, and they had to burn the red heifer as a burnt offering with red hyssop, and they had to apply the blood with red hyssop, and it had to be red cedar wood that made the fire. All of this having to do with the heifer being reduced to ashes, and then the heifer was put into a basin and was mixed up in a sprinkling solution of water. The red heifer, the red hyssop, the red ashes of the cedar, the red scarlet, 4 times the word red, and then the red blood of the heifer had to be shed on the altar. This was put into a basin of water and the ashes mixed, and it became a water of sprinkling. Now, it's important that I say this because one of the most noted world evangelists of today has recently announced that he's not going to preach the blood of Christ any longer. One of the reports, he said this didn't mean that he did not believe in the blood of Christ, but that he was not going to preach it. Now, the reason, of course, is because it is offensive. Now, why is it offensive that we preach the blood of Christ? I want us to see in these 2 steps that are outlined in the red heifer something that is causing the deadness of evangelism today. We're preaching a positive gospel. We're avoiding the naming of sins. We're avoiding anything that has an offense. If we take the offense out of the gospel, we take out its power. And if we studied this thing in Ezekiel, we'd find And it might be well if we turn to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has for us a story here that we might well understand better what Jesus meant when he talked to Nicodemus. In Ezekiel, he tells us about this water of sprinkling in very clear terms, and he tells us how it was produced. And in this water of sprinkling, he said that he will make of it one a water of purification, and that comes by the applying of the water of sprinkling to the sinner, in type, of course. And in this water of sprinkling, we find these words: "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle." This is in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 and 25. He's speaking of Israel as a nation. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now notice in verse 26, the second step. He said, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." The red heifer, whose ashes were put in a basin, stirred in a water of sprinkling, produced the blood covering for the sins of Israel and the individual. The sprinkling had to be applied first, and then the renewing next. Those of you that have memory of the story of Nicodemus, where he said, "Except ye be born of the water and the Spirit," he said, "that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Except ye be born of the water and the Spirit, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, to be born of the water, he did not mean baptism, as you hear so many say. And Nicodemus didn't think it meant baptism either. Nicodemus knew what it meant because he knew about the ordinance of the red heifer. And the ordinance of the red heifer provided that the red heifer's ashes in a water of sprinkling was applied to take away the sin. And in the second place, then, a new spirit, he said, will I give you. Now, to apply this to the statement I made that the evangelist is going to quit preaching the blood, why did he say that? He said that because there is an offense in telling people that you are so wicked, you are so vile, you are so filthy, there was so little hope for you, that God had to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. And if he hadn't, you would go to hell. May I use an illustration that may help you? It used to be out in New York, there was a modernist preacher who didn't believe in the blood. And he was on a channel that was very close to a fundamentalist. And people listening to these two preachers sometimes would get from one channel to the other in the early days of radio. And one of these ladies wrote into the fundamentalist and said, "Can't you do something about your channel and broadcast being so close to Dr. So-and-so?" Said, "Now," she said, "I'm never mixed up." She said, "because I know when I listen to the modernist, without hearing his name, without anyone naming the program, when he begins to talk about the dignity of human nature," she said, "I know I'm on the wrong channel. When he begins to talk about the dignity of human nature, the dignity of human culture, the dignity and the goodness of man," she said, "I know then I'm on the wrong channel. But," she said, "when I get over on your channel and I find that all human goodness is condemned, for there's none righteous, no, not one, we've all gone out of the way, we have all become unprofitable. We're all an unclean thing. She says, I know then that I'm listening to the word of God. Now, beloved, to believe in the blood of Christ and for me not to preach it to you, I'm telling you that by being positive and turning over a new leaf and starting out to do better, that you can begin now to get a little better each day, and finally you'll become a Christian. I think I told you that Vinay in Lucerne, Switzerland, predicted, and he passed this life in 1849, he predicted that there would be a time coming when the preaching of the gospel would eliminate the fundamental principles of Christianity. But, he said, they would continue to preach not the fundamental principles, but the derived teachings of Christianity, until the whole world would become nominally Christian, but actually pagan. Now, this means then that if I believe that it requires the blood of Christ to save us, and I don't preach it, it means that I'm withholding from you the only gospel that can save your soul. Because if you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you think for a minute that you're pretty good, you know. I was glad for what Jerry said about the Stroud boy. About 3 months ago, he accepted Christ as his Savior. But Jerry didn't tell you the whole story. The story goes beyond that. Because less than a month ago, perhaps a couple of weeks ago, Jerry spent a good deal of time with this boy over one thing that troubled him. One thing. Now remember, he's dead from drowning. You're alive. You're sitting here this morning. I'm going to share with you the principle that this boy was worrying about and came and spent a good deal of time with Jerry about. It wasn't his salvation. No. It was the certainty of his salvation. The certainty of his salvation. He had had a salvation experience, but now he came to talk about the certainty of his salvation. Was it a no-so salvation, or was it one that he thought he had, that maybe he did and maybe he didn't? Now, everybody doesn't get it in two steps. But Jerry said he was very happy that he could take him to the Word of God and some of the great promises in the Word of God. And there are 3,000 promises in this book. And every one of them has a condition. And he said when he had finished dealing with him, he had no doubt in his mind but what he had settled the certainty of his salvation. Do you have the certainty of your salvation this morning? That if you didn't get back next Sunday, if you didn't make it, that we know you're in heaven. Is that true? Do you have a no-so salvation? The only way it'll come is when the Holy Spirit takes the blood of Christ without the shedding of blood. There's no remission for sin. The Holy Spirit has to take that blood, apply it to the filthiness of your lost soul, to blot out the sin, before God can renew in you a right spirit, before he can make you to be born again. This is what Nicodemus heard. This is what Nicodemus understood. He knew the scriptures. Well, you say, yes, but that's Old Testament. Oh, it is, but let's go into the New Testament. We could preach a whole sermon on Titus 3. What's that? By the washing of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. See? What are they? Baptism, communion, winning souls to Christ. Do you know there'll be people in hell that have won souls to Jesus Christ? Do you know that? People in hell that have won souls to Jesus Christ. God honors the gospel. And if even a lost soul projects this gospel, the Holy Spirit bears witness with it and they're going to be saved. Being used of God to save souls isn't going to save your soul or mine either. Remember that. not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, we say, oh, he must, if he doesn't make it, how will we? Don't go by the works that he's doing. Don't go by what you see him accomplishing. Doesn't come that way. He makes it, or you make it, by one way, and that is, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Are you certain of your salvation? Well, you should be. Now let me ask you this, to go a little further on that thought. How would your spiritual life right now compare with when you first accepted Christ? That's a good way to test it. You started out, perhaps red hot and enthusiastic. Nobody could keep you away from Sunday night service, but you can get along without it now. Nobody can keep you away from prayer meeting. You go your own way now. You find other things to do. Nobody can keep you away from Sunday school. Now you go if you feel like it. You know, you used to talk to people about Christ, people that were lost. You don't do it anymore. You used to give out a tract, but you don't do it anymore. I ask you, beloved, how certain are you of your salvation? It should wear in instead of out. It should get stronger instead of weaker. The ashes of the red heifer produces the cleansing from the blotting out of sin and then the renewing of the spirit. And how we thank God that this young man, dead from drowning, now, as by just a few days before, was concerned about the no-so salvation that he had. And he went away with the word of God assuring him that he had salvation. Not a maybe so, but a sure so. Now the reason I mention that is this. Good works can't give you a no-so salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by works. Now notice in the second place, and I know I spend a great deal of time on that, we have the she-goat of 3 years. This goes back to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, where we found the two goats. The one was used, you remember, they would pray over the goat, and that goat was slain. Then the other goat was released to go into the wilderness, and it was called the scapegoat. I'm sure many people have used the word scapegoat without knowing where it was based and founded. In the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. What does it mean? It means, this experience means this. One, that you've been crucified with Christ. Two, that you have died with Christ. That you are buried with Christ. That you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You find the sixth chapter, that sixth chapter of the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, how much evidence do we have of the change that's taken place in our lives? Does anybody know this change? Has it taken place? That's what the two goats have to do with. Now notice the next. And a ram of 3 years old. The ram speaks of particularly the priesthood. You're a royal priesthood according to Peter. And in the priesthood, the ram's blood was taken and touched to the priest's hands and feet and ears. It meant that the blood of the ram was for a sanctification. Do you want me to tell you about the most dangerous thing about attending church regularly? about listening to the Bible regularly, about listening to Bible teaching regularly. You know the most dangerous thing about it? There's only one of two ways that you can react. One, as you're exposed to it, you can do like the man who might lie down and keep his eyes open and look at the sun. And if he keeps his eyes open and looks at the burning sun at midday, he's going to go blind, that's all. That's all. But if he protects himself as he lies in the sun and covers his eyes and shuts out that burning white heat and light, he'll retain his vision. He'll get the benefits of the sun. Well, when the priest had the blood of the ram applied to his hands, it meant that his works were to be sanctified by the power of the blood. When it was applied to his feet, it meant the places where he walked were to be sanctified by the power of the blood. It meant when the blood was applied to his ear, and they would pierce the ear and sometimes fasten it even to a doorpost as a sign, it meant that his ears, in that which he listened to, was sanctified. And do you know that when people go to church regularly and hear this kind of truth and go out and give their mouths to the devil and give their ears to the devil, that they're going spiritually blind, just like the man who would stare at the sun? And you can do that. We call it gospel hardened. Do you know that you'd be better off spiritually to not be under the sound of the gospel at all? If you're going to shut your eyes to the meaning of the Word of God when it's preached, because you can get spiritually hardened so that you develop a kind of a steel skin, and nothing penetrates, and you find yourself like the water on the duck's back. Now, this is the lesson that comes out of this. And let us ask ourselves this morning, if we went home at noon and asked ourselves, what did I get out of the place of Christ in the offerings of the Old Testament that helps me this afternoon? What would have convicted me of sin? Oh, I don't mean that you could think up some sins that I've committed. That wouldn't be hard. You wouldn't have to come here to do that. But to think up some of your own, you know? I wonder how many of us look upon the Word of God in this light. Because it's going to be, we're a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Now, quickly, let's go on to the next, where he speaks of the turtle dove. And this is speaking those who were too poor for the ram or the heifer. They offered a little bird, the turtle dove. Turtle dove was for poverty and also for sorrow. I couldn't help but think when I saw this turtle dove of poverty for the poor. We hear lots of people today talking about relieving the poor. And do you know that so much of it is hypocrisy over their heads? Do you know that? Who, as you look back in history, who has sponsored the poor? Who has sponsored the poor that left any indelible mark upon history at all? Now we know Jesus did. But he had not where to lay his head. He said the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but he said the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, he identified himself with the poor. And he was willing to share what he had with the poor. But today we hear multimillionaires being crowned with some great crown of glory because they're sponsoring the cause of the poor.
And who do they want to help the poor? Themselves? No, they want the government to help them. That's not Christian. Don't let any multimillionaire get famous going around wanting someone else to help the poor. Well, if I was poor and I listened to this, I would say, go thou and do likewise. You know? In other words, sell some of your boats that you have. Sell some of your private planes. Divest yourself of a few dozen of your millions. Get into this yourself. Of all the hypocrisy that this world is suffering from, is to have the government take care of the poor while I indulge in my multi-million dollar estate. That's hypocrisy. There's no Christianity about it. If you're in, you say, well, your scripture, why sure, the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't ask the state of Israel to take care of people that were in need. No. He shared with him what he had. And don't you 1 minute be taken in by these people that go around with their specious pleas to help the poor, because, you know, God doesn't enjoy any gifts that cost you nothing. You see? No. And you know, and I know, you can get charity out of a community chest. You can get charity and help from the government, but you don't always get Christian kindness with it from unchristian people and unchristian sources. And this is where I say, Vinay said, the world is going to become nominally Christian, because talking about Christian principles, but it's not based in Christian practices. Well, we can say a great deal about this, but we must hasten on. Then about the young pigeon. This speaks of weakness. I think I must take you to 2 Corinthians, because reading a verse will say more than I could say. 2 Corinthians 13. And this is both the application and the interpretation in the fourth verse. 2 Corinthians 13. Christ in the little pigeon. For though he was crucified, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, in everlasting mercy, John Masefield said, they thought they crucified the Lord of glory, but they only let him loose in the world. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We are weak in him. This is the pigeon. Christ in the pigeon. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. I realize that's a message in itself. And as I said this morning in the Sunday school hour, that humility was not a virtue with the Greeks. It was a sign of weakness. It was not a virtue with the Romans. It was a sign of weakness. It was not accepted. And when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he was flying into the face of the culture of his day when he said this. But I must bring this message to a close, because we have the pieces that represent the crucified Christ. We have in the next place the smoking furnace, which represents the testings we have in life. And you can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the burning lamp that passed between the pieces. Oh, it's something like the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. It's something like the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It's something like the burning bush that Moses saw. It's something like pilgrims saw. And you and I are pilgrims. And Pilgrim was asked if he could see yonder wicket gate. And that was represented the gate of heaven. He said, no. And lots of people in this lonely way, with its sorrow, disappointment, and heartache, lots of people will have to confess that the gates of glory are not very much in evidence. Well, Pilgrim was asked, do you see yonder wicket gate? He said, no, I can't see it. Well, he said, do you see yonder light? Yes, he said, I can see the light. Well, then he said, travel toward its gleam. And this would illustrate what we have here, where we had the burning lamp that passed between the pieces. However broken and blasted your life is in Christ, weak in Him, still He's providing over the wicked gate that you may not be able to see. He's providing the shimmering light. And He said, if you follow toward that gleam, you'll come at last to the wicked gate, the mercy of God. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing in this hour. We thank Thee for Thy grace. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will take these things that we've only touched, bring them home to our hearts and daily lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.